Father, we thank you for this time that you give us to be together, together with each other, together with you,
yes,
together
Father.
With your word, Lord, that we can shut ourselves in with you. We pray that your will would be done tonight, that your word would be spoken tonight, and that you would give us wisdom and insight into your word, that we might be workmen not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Thank you, Lord, for what you are doing, what you have done, and what you will yet do in this study and in our lives. And I thank you for the way that your word transforms us, Father, from the inside out.
Yes.
Thank you, Lord, that this word would be a lamp to our feet, light to our path. We give you praise and glory. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. We are in Zechariah chapter 5. And we left off, we finished verse 4, so we will begin with the seventh vision in chapter 5, verse 5.
What chapter?
Chapter 5, verse 5. And when we are through with that, I will just do a brief review, which I've put up here. So, then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, "Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth." I tend to get into the word and look at each word and feel like each word is there for a reason. And I may be able to discern what the reason is, I may not. And it's easy to gloss over some words, but it says he went out. Where did he go out from? I believe that many of the scenes in Zechariah, at least the visions, take place in the temple. And so he goes out from the presence of the Lord, and he's looking up. He's looking. Remember, this is a vision, so you're getting vision words. Lift up now your eyes. It's an expression to say, look carefully. See what this is going on. Verse 6, and I said, what is it? Can you imagine being in, seeing a vision? You're in heaven, your eyes are open, but you don't understand what you're seeing. Anyone else know of someone in Scripture who reacted that way? They looked at it, they saw it, and they had no clue what it was they were seeing.
Moses in the burning bush?
Well, I'm saying they're in a vision.
Oh, know, okay, okay. You know. All right, you're talking about the visions.
Once you tell us, I go, yeah.
I'm at John in Revelation.
You think?
Ezekiel.
And Daniel.
I thought Daniel, yeah.
Daniel and all of those. In fact, most everybody I know who had a vision in heaven was wondering, what am I seeing?
Mm-hmm.
You need to have things explained to you because you're seeing things on a plane and in a way it's beyond all we can ask or think. Mm-hmm. It's a good place to have a tour guide. And throughout the book of Zechariah thus far, mm-hmm. Zechariah has had this angel ministering to him and explaining things to him as he went. Daniel, specifically chapter 7 and 9, is full of Daniel saying, what's this? What am I looking at? What am I seeing? Also chapter 12. So Daniel would be a prime example of someone asking questions to help them to discern. Even if they could make out the objects, what am I looking at? Why are you showing this to me? What does it mean? What's the meaning of this? And he, the angel, said, this is the ephah going forth. And now an ephah is, some translations just say a basket. But an ephah is generally about a volume of about 9 gallons. It's a bushel basket, if you will, about that size.
Heavy then.
What's that?
It would be heavy, 9 gallons.
That's the volume of
yeah.
it. It would hold 9 gallons. It wasn't full of 9 gallons.
No.
But
that's why I measure.
The ephah was used for in Old Testament times of weighing out grain. It was used as a measure for trading and also for the bringing of sacrifices and offerings to the Lord. And I had a fun time with this verse 6 because I read it in different translations. This is the ephod going forth, the angel said. Again, he said, this is their appearance in all the land. I know there are so many different translations. I just read you from the New American Standard, which says, this is their appearance in all the land. The Good News translation says, it is a basket and it stands for the sin of the whole land. The Amplified Bible says, and I said, what is it? That is, what does it symbolize? And he said, this that goes forth is an ephah-sized vessel for separate grains all collected together. This, he continued, is the symbol of the sinners mentioned above and is the resemblance of their iniquity throughout the whole world. That's why it's called the Amplified.
Yes.
The New King James Version said, what is it? It's a basket that goes forth. This is their resemblance throughout the earth. And the NIV says, this is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. But I specifically picked up on the Amplified Version, which says, this is the symbol of the sinners mentioned above and is the resemblance of their iniquity throughout the whole land. I believe it's throughout the whole earth. You know, if you look for evil in the United States, will you find it?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
If you went to Russia, you think you'd find something very similar?
Yes.
Australia?
Yes.
Pretty much throughout the earth. This is the way sin looks throughout all the earth. That's what the angel is talking about here. This is a pretty powerful symbol. And behold, this is what sin looks like, and or what it's represented by. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Mine says lead cover, some say heavy cover, or of a talent's weight. I mean, there's all kinds of translations here. So there's a lead cover. Why would you suppose lead?
It's cheap. It's inexpensive.
It is a base metal. That's right. So this is wickedness. Why is the Lord pointing out wickedness? As I believe I mentioned back in verse 3, first of all, many of the exiles that had returned from Babylon, their hearts weren't right with God, as they carried the sins of the land of Babylon back with them to the land of Judah. So, what motivated them to move back? Any number of reasons. Maybe it was financial gain or opportunity that they saw. Maybe they came back for the right reasons, maybe not, but nonetheless they came back and they still brought their practices with them. Just because you move from one place to the other doesn't mean that you have changed in here.
David, may yes. I please say that the Jewish Bible here, Complete Jewish Bible, says this is the ephah measure, one bushel dry measure. This is their eye in all the land. Eye, E-Y-E.
Well, you have to ask Dr. Stern about that, because I really couldn't tell you where he would get the eye. I'd have to really consider what that was all about. That's purposely why I went to that five different translations to see what the majority opinion was. This is... I mean, the eye is the literal word, but what it is the appearance, you know. So this is what it looks like to the eye, we'll say, you know. But sin is sin, and it looks, you might travel from point A to point B, that sin is there, it's spread throughout the earth. I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but I wanted to point out that these had brought back the sins of Babylon with them back to Judah, back to Israel. And in many cases, when the Jews, the Israelites, came from Egypt, they brought a lot of the gods with them. They made the golden calf. They stumbled in the wilderness with the gods of the Midianites and the Canaanites and a lot of the other ites in the land when they finally came in. They brought sin with them. Sin spreads like a scourge. So while it was true of Judah, the angel is going to be teaching us that this is the application to the whole earth. It's true here. It will be true everywhere, as we'll see shortly. Remember, 1 Corinthians 5, I believe it's verses 6 and 7, says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So you start out with a little bit of sin and stumbling, and without God in the picture, without some form of dedication to God, there's a rampant lawlessness. That's what 2 Peter speaks about too. Okay, so here he is seeing this basket with a lead cover. If you take the word, some translations use a talent. The talent, they said, weighed 97 pounds. I think that's that's just a heavy cover. And I'm thinking, well, yeah, that would make sense. He's really trying to keep whatever's in the basket in the basket.
Right.
And for Zechariah's sake, here it was in verse 7, and behold, the lead cover was lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Well, I think he would have known what a woman looked like, but here she is, and he lifts up this heavy cover. The woman is in the basket is the personification of Revelation 17. A woman in Revelation 17, where we see a similar woman. In Revelation 17, she's called the mother of harlots. Here, and as we'll read in a minute in verse 8, her name is called wickedness. Maybe we should just read verse 8, so we'll do 7 and 8. And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he threw her down in the middle of the ephah and cast a lead weight on its opening. So I'm going to read to you from Revelation 17, verses 1 through 5, just to have you hear the great similarities here. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me and said to me, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. It's important you see this because of where chapter 5 of Zechariah is going. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, and on her head was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. This is the mother of harlots, Mystery, Babylon the Great. Come back here with me now to Zechariah 5. And here you have this woman sitting in the basket. She's inside the ephah. She's inside the basket, but the woman of Revelation is riding the beast. The coming end times kingdom. That's what Revelation 17 is speaking about. The spiritual, Revelation 17 is a discussion of the spiritual fornication of the world at the end times. Religion has been taken to absurd levels. The name of God has been mocked, much of the church today holds to a form of godliness while denying the power thereof. Many do things in the name of God that God didn't send. And even outside the church, of course, there's much that is not pleasing to God that is going on. But here she's right in Revelation 17, she's writing this beast with this end times kingdom, which is opposed to the kingdom of God. So you have the cross reference. I'm just going to give this to you, Revelation 17, 1 to 5, and I wrote down another one somewhere, Daniel 7, 7, 8, 19. So Daniel chapter 7 also, speaking of the fourth beast and the type of situation the world would be in during these end times. The basket that we're reading about has a lead cover, a base material. The woman in the basket, by the way, I thought about this think about a woman sitting in a basket. How big is the basket? About the size of a bushel.
Just about big enough for it to be crushed in.
Anybody, in, any of you ladies, could you fit into a bushel basket?
Not very comfortably, that's for sure.
I think you can probably get both your feet in. That's about it. But I'm wondering how they managed to do that.
I think it's interesting that it's a woman.
Yeah. I thought the same thing.
You know, I find that very interesting. It could have been, you know, a serpent. It could have been all kinds of things. But it's a woman. And I just wonder if it goes back to Eve, mm-hmm. you know, being the one to sin, first one to sin.
Yeah, they said, what did Paul say? It wasn't Adam who
But it's all spiritual. Up. It's really not a real woman. So it's spiritual.
I think, yeah, I wouldn't get caught up in the gender so much of it as, I mean, you could do a teaching on this sort of thing. It still would be in the spiritual realm, but it would involve women because it's a mystery. Babylon is a harlot. It's a woman.
Right.
There is a purpose to it, and I could probably connect some dots on that, but I don't want to get down that trail because I've only got a limited amount of time tonight. But there are times in Scripture where, you know, the Jezebel spirit comes in, a woman who leads people astray, and anyway. Right. So, verse 8 says, this is wickedness. So, this is not your Proverbs 31 woman.
No.
Somewhere on the other end of that spectrum.
Yes.
This woman is presented as wickedness in not only the land of Judah, but also found throughout the world, as we said a few minutes ago. This wickedness, just as the flying scroll proclaims, will one day be judged. We did the flying scroll, chapter 5, the beginning. But it proclaimed that judgment was coming. And this woman is a symbol of judgment to come. Wickedness that will be judged. So, second half of verse 8, and he threw her down in the middle of the ephah and cast a lead weight on its opening. And I thought about that a minute. I said, wait a minute. The Hebrew word is shalach. He sent her back into the basket, which tells you what?
It wasn't her time yet.
She's really evil and he doesn't want her to come out. Push her way down in that stuff.
The basket's small. It had a cover on it. He threw her down. She must have stood up. Mm. She wanted to get out. Mm. That's my thought. Mm-hmm. Because it's when they first showed her to you, there was a woman sitting inside the basket.
Mm. It does say that.
So she wanted to get up. He pushed her back down and quick put the cover back on. Yeah, it's not your time yet. We're not through with you, but you're not getting out here. This isn't your stop.
That's right.
We're taking you to where you're going to go. So this is wickedness. And he threw her down in the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight back on its opening. Verse 9, then I lifted up my eyes and looked. So he's still in this vision. And there two women were coming out of the out with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork. I tried to do a little bit of research into why a stork of all things, you know. I didn't get too far
That's
on that
a big
one.
Bird.
Yeah. They had big wings and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. Hmm. And verse 10, I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? What is he really asking?
What are they going to do with a woman, maybe?
Don't focus on the woman.
What's going to happen next?
Yeah. How is the Lord going to deal with wickedness? We have wickedness who was presented to me. The sins of the entire world are represented in this woman. Mm-hmm. How is the Lord going to deal with it? I mean, is a bolt of lightning going to come? Are they going to shoot lightning bolts through this basket? What's going to happen here?
He wanted to make sure that she wasn't going to hang around him and feel very long. Are they taking her far away?
Yeah, I'm sure part of him wanted to see wickedness judged. If this is wickedness, what do you suppose his reaction was at the time?
Yeah,
he probably backed up and felt some revulsion there. And where are you going with this thing? Where are you taking it so that I know I'm not going to go there? Where is this? What's your disposition of wickedness, Lord?
Can you imagine that's how much Jesus loved us? He took on the sins of the whole world.
He took our sins and those of others, of everyone else away who turns to him. So Zechariah wants to now know where they're taking the woman in the basket. Amen. I shouldn't just gloss over what you said. He's seeking to understand how the Lord is going to deal with all of this sin. So where are you going with wickedness is his question. And surprisingly, the answer, at least to me, would have been surprising. He said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. A temple? Isn't that just about the opposite of what you expected to hear?
Mine says shrine, and shrine might have more of a negative connotation, maybe.
Shrine is a place where you come to worship and exalt whatever the god of the shrine is. So, in any event, he's going to build a, mindset does say a temple. I looked that up. Today. And where is this place? What's Shinar? Anybody know?
Babylon.
Cross-reference would be Genesis 10:10. Babylon, the city built by... What's his name again? Nimrod. The site of the first rebellion against God, building the Tower of Babel. Well, that's not the first rebellion, but the most egregious rebellion to date was the building of the Tower of Babel, and the Lord scattered them and mixed up their languages. So he's going to build a temple for them, for her, in Babylon. Shinar, by the way, means... from the Aramaic, means the land of two rivers. Shinar being Babylon, meaning the land of two rivers.
Mm.
What are the two rivers? If you look at your biblical maps, it shows you the site of Babylon.
Tigris and Euphrates?
Right between Tigris and the Euphrates. But Shinar equals Babylon. Now remember what I read to you from Revelation 17. Mystery Babylon. This time had gone on and passed on. She had a temple built for her. She wasn't squashed. She wasn't put to death in this basket. They built a temple for her. And by the time you get to Revelation 17, the sin that she has promoted and encouraged throughout the world has grown to worldwide proportions. Until now, she's riding on a beast. Not now, but in Revelation 17, she's riding on a beast. She's clothed in scarlet and purple and adorned with gold and precious silver, precious jewelry and pearls and such. And she's in her full glory, so to speak. Sin has flourished. Wickedness has flourished on the earth. I've always kind of marveled at the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the servants asked the owner, shall we take out the tares? No, we're going to wait till the end of the growing season. And then we'll pull up the tares and we'll throw them into the fire. This woman is not torn out. She's not uprooted. She's allowed to continue until the time of the end. And then she is thrown into the fire. So to speak, wickedness will be judged. Satan, of course, ultimately will be thrown into the lake of fire. But there's a tremendous parallel here between that and the wheat and the tares. Also, one thing about wheat and tares is one pastor explained to us years ago is wheat and tares is very difficult to tell the difference in them and while they're young. They look so much alike. It's only in their maturity that you can tell which is which.
So that'd be wisdom not to pull it out early.
But tempting to say, hey, let me get the weeds out of the garden. But no, we're not going to do that. So she wasn't destroyed. She was taken to a place where She would be put on a pedestal. She will be set on her own pedestal. That's how my verse 11 concludes. I don't know if yours reads the same way. But she is obviously going to be an object of worship. That's why mine says a temple. Babylon, from the time of Genesis 10, was the symbol of rebellion against God. When humanity was one tribe, it was at the Tower of Babel, located in Babylon, that man rebelled against God. And it's at his second coming, at Jesus' second coming, that the kingdom of Babylon will once again oppose the kingdom of God. And I picked out one verse that kind of spoke to me, Daniel 12:10. Daniel 12:10 says, "Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand." You know, we may not understand every word of Scripture, especially the book of Revelation. Other books may give us a hard time, but God gives us insight to know that there will be wickedness in the end times. The Lord will come to judge this woman and Mystery Babylon woman, same woman, I believe. The wicked will act wickedly. The only ones who will understand will be those who know their God. Those who have insight. Then the Lord will give insight to those who call upon his name. So, Revelation, as I intimated a little bit ago, represents two Babylons in Revelation, chapter 17 and chapter 18. In chapter 17 that I read to you a little bit ago, it is spiritual Babylon, which has corrupted the world with sin through false religion. For this reason, she is called a mystery Babylon in Revelation 17, because she uses religion to deceive the world and lead people astray. Each year, Patty and I seem to be out at the Gay Pride Parade because we're out for free prayer. And there's how many churches joining in the parade, you know.
Yeah.
First Unitarian Church and the First Parish of this and that. And anyway, it's so disheartening. So I hold up my free prayer sign as they go marching by. Hello, it's not too late. Come on over. Let's pray.
Amen.
So the second Babylon is economic Babylon, represented in Revelation 18. Another type of deception. So some of it is spiritual and some of it is economic. Revelation 18 is the economic Babylon, because it's through the commerce, through money, through material goods, that the world is also polluted. You can certainly see it. How many times have you heard the phrase, Christmas is getting so commercialized, you know, materialism of it all. So I read to you Revelation 17, 1 through 5. Give me a minute. I'm going to read now Revelation 18, verses 1 through 5. It says, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." That's Revelation 18, 1 to 5. According to a literal reading of Revelation and Daniel, in the end of days, a coming world leader will establish Babylon as his base of operations, as he establishes a one-world government. Here in chapter 5 in Zechariah, the woman in the basket is taken to Babylon, that is Shinar. In Babylon, a base or a temple is then made ready for her. But in the end of days, she will have grown to be fully established in the world. But she will be judged by God. That's why I read you Revelation 17 and 18 excerpts to say, here's where she got brought to her shrine, and here is where God will judge her.
I just want to have one thought. What would it have taken for God to judge her right then and there? Maybe that's a tough question, but it's a good one to think about. Why didn't God judge them right then and there? Judge her, the woman in the basket.
Patty had that right answer. It just wasn't the right time. But why they moved her from place to place?
Well, he just moved her from wherever she was to Babylon.
Yeah.
Okay. All right, I'm going to give you my view, but I want to hear from Patty first.
Well, I'm just wondering what the timing of, in Revelation, of the woman. I could look at it myself, but you might know since you've been studying. But, the timing of the Antichrist, the revelation of the Antichrist and his taking his seat of power on the earth with the with her being placed in a pedestal in a temple. You know, I'm just wondering how closely those two, you know, it seems like they would go together.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because he's also on
evil.
Her side.
Yeah, they're both on the same evil side.
Well, certainly it's in the second half of the tribulation. It's at this, it's Revelation 17 is speaking about the one of the seven bowls. Revelation 16 is the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 17 is during the bowl judgment, so it's pretty late. It's in the second half of the tribulation, and the Antichrist isn't the Antichrist until the second half of the tribulation. We don't know him as the Antichrist,
okay. Because
that's what divides the first half of the tribulation from the second half of the tribulation. Right in the middle is where Satan comes down out of heaven. He's thrown out of heaven by Michael and the angels in Revelation 12. In Revelation 13, he inhabits a man. And becomes known as the Antichrist to the world. He breaks the covenant with the Jews in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, and goes from there. Are you going to say something? I was just wondering. Okay. Here's a thought that I wanted to get back to and wasn't in my notes. So, what would have had to happen for the Lord to judge that woman right then and there? I think... If the people of the earth had repented completely, we would be done with that immediately.
Right.
As it is, he can't deal with this until the time, the fullness of the time. I was often mystified by the first command given to Isaiah upon his commission. He was... You know, everybody knows the story. He's brought in, he comes into the temple and he has this vision in Isaiah 6 of the you know, I saw the Lord and his train filled the temple. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And the angel comes over with a coal and touches his lips. And the first thing the Lord says to him after that, it starts in Isaiah 6:9. He says, go and tell this people, the Lord says to Isaiah, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed. The God of this world has kept them blind, kept them dull of hearing, unwilling or unable to understand, and so sin is allowed to continue, because where does sin stop?
Repentance.
With repentance. No repentance, no forgiveness for sins. Of course, that requires the shedding of blood. In our day, we have the opportunity to avail ourselves of the blood of Jesus. In those days, the repentance was formed by sincere, contrite heart, coming to the Lord, repenting, and as a result, bringing an offering. But it starts with repentance. Understanding with your heart, hearing with your ears. You know, it's an amazing series of verses in Isaiah 6, you know. Then Isaiah says to the Lord, Lord, how long? And he answered, And the Lord answered him, saying, until cities are devastated and without inhabitants, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will be subject to burning again, like a terebinth or an oak tree whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So the Lord will leave for himself in the end times a remnant on the earth. But I just wanted to point out that it's only through our repentance, and it's only through a contrite heart that we can come close to God. And those who don't understand or won't understand, those who are subject to the Revelation 17, either spiritual or economic harlotry that the world is committing today, they absolutely will be judged for it. There's no two ways about it. So that's the vision that Zechariah sees here, the woman in the basket. She's being taken away to Shinar, where a temple will be built for her, and you don't see her again until Revelation 17.
And all of this, from what you just read from Isaiah 2, to me says God has a story that he's telling. He's unveiling the story, and he's done it in this book from beginning to end. But it's his doing, and it's marvelous in our sight. But the only clue that we get, really, in some to some depth, is from Romans 9, you know, where they're asking the tough questions. Well, you know, about him hardening Pharaoh's heart and judging.
Who has resisted the will of the Lord?
Yes, but then it says, but...
Who are you?
Doesn't the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, thank you, Lord, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. Wow.
Absolutely, God has a story. And he doesn't end the story. He doesn't end the story too soon.
No.
He's got a time for everything, and he's even told us ahead of time. Just the timing of the story, he says to us, may not make sense to you. If we were in control, we'd do everything chop, chop, chop.
We would have been in the garden.
But not a short story. The Bible would be carried in your back pocket. It'd be 4 pages long. God had a different plan, and it's not a white erase board with him, you know. He lets things develop. He lets the tapestry be developed, and it takes time. And in the fullness of time, things become obvious. So much greater the glory for him. I think it's amazing to watch, especially as you can tie one scripture to another scripture. You can see that this woman isn't just some strange little vision out there going off at the end of chapter 5. You see her again. You know her again. She has a place and a purpose and a time. And in Isaiah 6 tells us that the Lord is going to leave for himself a remnant. If you take it literally, it'll be only 10% of the population of the earth. If you read Isaiah 6 like I just did to you. I don't know that I would say that that's something to be understood literally, but it's a fraction. It's a remnant. And the word remnant, I forget, I used to know the number, I think it's 80 sometimes, the word remnant occurs in Scripture. But as I've said before, the fourth seal, just the fourth seal judgment, and the sixth trumpet judgment. Just those two judgments from Revelation alone takes away half the population of the earth. So 50% here, the other 40% probably through the other 20 plagues or judgments of the tribulation, because there's seven seals, trumpets, and bowls. So there's going to be He says he's going to make man as scarce as gold on the face of the earth. So I believe there will be a tremendous judgment on the earth. Remember, Elijah came to the Horeb, and he's hiding in the cave. And what are you doing here, Elijah? The Lord says to him, I alone am left. He says, you know, I'm the only one. And what did the Lord say to him?
There are others who have not.
I have saved for myself 7,000 who have not. And people say, silly Elijah, didn't he realize that? But if you stop to do the math, population of the nation of Israel may have been in the millions back then. What's 7,000 out of that?
Right.
That's not 10%. That's probably 0.001% of the population. So the Lord knows those whose hearts are his, and it's always a remnant. And for the sake of that 7,000, he didn't destroy the earth. He didn't destroy Israel. So it's an amazing thing. God's grace is far more astonishing than we acknowledge.
Amen.
He'll work things out in the fullness of his time, using vessels of honor and vessels of wrath. Okay. Anyone have a thought before? I wonder what Zechariah was thinking when he heard that. We're going to go build a temple for her.
Yeah.
Zechariah's jaw probably hit the ground. You're going to do what?
Yeah.
Time out. Let me check my notes here, Lord.
You don't have a reaction either in there.
No.
The thing ended right with, we're going to go do this. You just said we wonder what he would have thought. We don't know. There's no reaction.
He raised his eyes.
Okay, let's start chapter. Let's start chapter 6. Yeah. This will be the last of the visions in Zechariah. Concludes his all these visions, which began back in chapter 1, I believe verse 8. I believe they all happened in one night, just from the use, the way it is worded. So, believe it or not, I would like to start Zechariah 6 by asking you to please turn to Revelation 6. We're just going to read some verses. I'm not going to go through a teaching on Revelation 6. I just want to read these verses. Revelation 6, we'll start in verse 1 and read through verse 8. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, this is the beginning of the tribulation period, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and the crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. Verse 5, and when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine. Verse 7, and when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death and Hades. And Hades was following with him. And authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. That's the fourth seal I was referring to just a few minutes ago, over a fourth of the earth in that fourth seal. Okay, that's Revelation 6, verses 1 through 8. A white horse followed by a second red horse followed by a black horse, followed by an ashen horse. Okay, let's come back to Zechariah 6. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. Now, does everyone's translation say bronze? I'm just curious.
Yes.
It's interesting that everyone translates it bronze, because I looked it up just for my own curiosity in the Hebrew, and it's nechoshet, which is usually translated as copper. There's a different word for it, but bronze is a different word. Anyway, so this eighth vision concludes in the first half of chapter 6. It's a scene similar to Revelation 6. Four chariots here appear, as we'll read, drawn by red, black, white, and spotted horses. These chariots are sent by the Lord of hosts to go throughout the earth. This concluding vision also brings the reader back to the first vision, which also included red sorrel and white horses. Sorrel is like a chestnut brown horse, and white horses, that first vision, led by the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. So I will read that again. So he sees four chariots coming forth from between two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. Interesting, the word chariot is Merkava in Hebrew. That's the name of the Israeli tank in the IDF today. The Israeli forces, their tanks are called Merkava.
That's neat.
They call them chariots. So, verse 2, with the first chariot were red horses. With the second chariot were black horses. With the third chariot, white horses. And with the fourth chariot, strong, dappled horses. I know everybody's got different names for the colors. And I've read different translations till my head spun.
Close enough.
So, of course, Zechariah is not going to really understand what is happening. The angel is standing by to explain it to him. He had just seen the two women with wings like storks carrying off the woman called wickedness. I'm sure he was still trying to figure that one out. And the ephah is no sooner taken away, and he's shown these four chariots coming from between these two bronze mountains. So the chariot speaks of what?
War.
Chariot is a symbol of war. Mountains generally are a sign of an adversary or a force that needs to be overcome. Whoever will speak to this mountain and say, be rooted up, cast into the sea. Not always, but often in Scripture, mountains are used to represent opposing forces or strongholds. Anyway, between these two mountains, Zechariah sees the chariots emerge, and these kingdoms, these prophetic powers in prophetic scripture, are used in Daniel 2:45, representing the nations of the world as opposed to the kingdom of God. In Isaiah 41:15, mountains are also used as referring to the nations. Mountains referring to the nations that Israel. Isaiah 41:15 happens to be one of my favorite scriptures because it speaks of Israel going to be used by the Lord to judge the nations. They will pulverize the mountains in the end times. The Lord is going to use Israel as an instrument of judgment. And I could get off down a long rabbit trail here. I'll suffice it to say that I believe anti-Semitism will come to a head. And, Genesis 12:3 says, I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. Well, I believe there's a lot of judgment coming on the world because many nations will turn against the Jewish people in these end times, and ultimately it will include the Christians as well. And back in Zechariah 4, verse 7, the mountain is used as a symbol of an item standing in the way of Zerubbabel from completing the temple. Persia is alluded to as a mountain standing in the way. Who are you, O Persia, to stand in the way of the rebuilding of this temple? Back in Zechariah 4, 7. In Jeremiah 51, 25, Babylon is referred to as a destroying mountain. Okay, so these mountains of bronze, these four chariots come out, and they seem to demonstrate the judgment of the Lord going forth. And the bronze mountains appear to symbolize the kingdom of God sending out judgment to the nations. And there's different opinions, one mountain being the kingdom of God, the other mountain representing the nations, and I don't know. You can make of that as you will, why the two mountains. Skipping over some of my notes. In Revelation 6, that we read a few minutes ago, the colors of the horses represented an aspect of God's judgment in the last days. In Revelation 6, the white horse represented a false peace. You know, white, waving the white flag. And established by military might. This false peace erupts into a war with the emergence of the red horse, who is given to take peace from the earth. He has a great sword. Following the red horse, there was a black horse, having scales in his hand, representing a lack of food and judgment and economic burdens and war. Following the black horse is a pale horse representing death, which follows war and famine because of disease and wild animals and war. Therefore, one quarter of the earth's population dies. With the first chariot in verse 2 were red horses. The order of the horses here in Zechariah 6 differs from those the order in Revelation. So here in Revelation 6, the first horse was white. Here, the first horse is red. Revelation connects the meaning of red with war. In Zechariah chapter 1, we see the angel of the Lord riding a red horse, followed by other horses with angelic riders. They report to the angel of the Lord the status of the earth, if you remember then. So it's speaking of a time of war. I hesitate to even read my news, my homepage anymore online, because to say that there's wars and rumors of wars anymore is an understatement. Just about every nation is at or in some kind of war, either of its own making or its neighbors have brought war on the earth. And the fact that they're chariots in the first place symbolizes times of war. With the second chariot were black horses. That was the third one in Revelation. So the order is different. The horse's black color represents an ominous sign, often associated with mourning or destruction. In Revelation 6, the rider of the black horse in Revelation 6 had scales in his hand, and he cries out, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Black horse, I could say a couple of things. The black horse follows the red horse in Revelation, which stands for war. Here the ominous sign is lack of food. And the price of food becomes quite high as food becomes scarce following the wars at the start of the tribulation. Oil and wine. Why would you not touch the oil and the wine?
holy, maybe the oil could be holy.
Oil and wine are foods representing luxury, and only the rich really could afford them back then. And in our day, I think it means that the poor will suffer the brunt of the famine coming upon the world. Those who aren't prepared and those who have no money will not be able to get food. You see a riot going on in a city today, nice civilized country like the USA, everything's nice and orderly, right? What happens?
They steal everything.
And what does the supermarket look like an hour later?
Mm-hmm. Totally without.
Yeah, so I think there is some level of that going to happen because people live by fear, and when fear gets great enough, incredible things begin to happen, and food becomes very scarce. And I think people would probably do things they shouldn't do just for a loaf of bread, so to speak. I want to draw a line between Revelation 6 and Zechariah 6 because there's a lot of similarity, but to say whether or not the black horse of Zechariah and the black horse of Revelation means the same thing, I can't say. I keep drawing upon it because I've studied Revelation and I do have some insights into what those things mean. Can I draw upon them and say they mean the same thing here? Not with an absolute certainty, but I think it would be foolish to overlook such great similarities between the two chapters, the two books, because there is a lot of cross-reference between Zechariah and Revelation. And I think the Lord has a plan for the end of the age, which lines up with these four horses, which shows us that the Lord is going to bring a sequence of events represented by these four colored horses and what they all mean. The last part of chapter 5, we talk about this is the appearance of sin in all the land, therefore, in all the earth. Therefore, these chariots are going to go out throughout all the earth. And judgment will go forth on all the earth because sin is throughout all the earth and it all needs to be judged. You with me? So the Lord is sending them out. The third chariot. Verse 3, with the third chariot, white horses, and with the fourth chariot, strong, dappled horses. The white horses, of course, came first in Revelation 6, but here they come in third. White is often associated with the color of purity, peace, holiness, and victory in Scripture. White horses appear two times in Zechariah, back in chapter 1 and here in chapter 6, and twice in Revelation, chapter 6, as we just read, and in chapter 19. What happens in Revelation 19? White horse?
Jesus. Oh,
yeah. Yeah, Lord himself comes back on it. So it is a picture of peace, purity, holiness, and victory in Scripture. Jesus is riding a white horse, and he's followed by the saints who are also riding white horses, showing the victory of Christ and the saints over the world. But in Revelation 6, the rider has a bow. The rider of the white horse has a bow and goes out conquering. His peace there is false, since it is followed by war. Now remember that there will be peace during the tribulation. For the first half, it will be what they call the 70th week of Daniel. Daniel, the famous prophecy of Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Probably one of the most major prophecies in all of the Bible. Anyway, the 70th week, 69 of Daniel's 70 weeks that he's told about this amazing prophecy of 70 weeks, 69 of those weeks, each week represents 7 years. The 70th week is what we call the tribulation. And it says that the Antichrist, it is not referred to as that, there will be a treaty made with Israel for 7 years, which will bring peace for the first relative for the first 3.5 years. But in the middle of that 7-year period, that 7-year treaty, He's going to break that treaty and demand to be worshipped as God because Satan has now indwelt him. And war will break out and the great tribulation, the second half of the tribulation begins, and things start to move very rapidly from that point on as the wrath of God is poured out on the earth. With the fourth chariot is dappled horses. Various commentators have tried to make sense of the dappling. Some say see it as a mixed state of affairs surrounding Israel during this period of judgment, the various spots on it, dappled or spotted or marked. It means that it's got connotations of peace and yet war. Maybe there are lots of turmoil going on within the nation politically as well as militarily. These are strong, dappled horses, powerful forces. During the end times, the fourth... The fourth kingdom described to Daniel in Daniel 7, the fourth beast that he sees in Daniel 7 is extremely strong, unlike all the beasts that have come before it. The power of Satan will be unleashed on this earth at the end of the age in such a way that military might will be at an unprecedented level, and the powers of the evil one will flow out to try to crush whatever stands in its way. Of course, the Lord will stand by his people through it all. So these strong steeds... Mine say they are strong steeds. It's reserved for this last chariot because I believe these are the represent the end of the age at which, in which the enemy knows his time is short and he is doing whatever he can to delude and destroy as many souls as he can.
Mine's written in such a way that the strong steeds comes as like almost like an afterthought, including all of them.
I was wondering, when Daniel interprets the vision of the statue, you've got the fourth kingdom there is a mixed kingdom.
Iron and clay.
I just didn't know if that would correspond to the dapple. The fourth beast is a strong one.
I like that, yeah. I would like to think so. Dappled. Daniel 2, yeah, that vision that he interprets for Nebuchadnezzar. Good. I like that. I'll make a note of that in my head up there. Dappled horses, mixed situation, some strong nations, iron mixed with clay, and that vision that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 2. Strong nations, weak nations, and the strong nations are rising and the weak nations are getting crushed underfoot. Verse 4, then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth.
Mine says four winds.
Spirits and winds are the same word in Hebrew, okay. Ruach.
Nice.
Ruach HaKodesh, yeah. Ruach is spirit or wind. Yeah. The four spirits of heaven... a good cross-reference there is Daniel 7, verse 2. The angel describes these four chariots with four diverse color horses, having angelic drivers implied but not stated, as being the four spirits of heaven. The word for spirit, as I said, ruach, means breath or wind or spirit. In this case, it's referring to angels who stand before the throne of God. And also in Daniel 7, verse 2. They're standing before, it says, the Lord of all the earth. These angels have a specific function. They are designated to stand in the presence of the Lord. What a task. These four chariots could be four judgment angels, representing angels involved in the judgment on the nations. Their emergence from between two mountains of copper means they have come forth for judgment as the armies of the Lord. Chariots were instruments of war. So they've come forth from the presence of God, because that's their position. They stand before the Lord of the whole earth. They come out in chariots, which are symbolic of war. And they go to the four directions, the four corners of the earth, as it were, to bring judgment to the earth for its sins. And that's the purpose of these four chariots. And that is, of course, the concluding vision. Judgment of the earth is what concludes the visions. Why are no more visions needed after the judgment of the earth?
It's the only planet we have.
I wasn't going to say it quite that way. But, you know, when the perfect comes, because after this Jesus comes, right? And when the perfect comes, the imperfect will be done away. Right now we know in part, we prophesy in part. When the perfect comes, okay, we won't need this prophecy anymore. But once the judgments have come, we're done. Verse 6, let's see, they're standing before the Lord of all the earth, and with one, the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. And somebody might say, well, why doesn't anybody go to the west? Why doesn't anybody say anything about going to the east? What?
Why aren't the red ones mentioned?
Yeah, you can go through all of that. In this verse, the destination of three of the chariots are listed. The black horses go north, followed by the white, and the dappled horses go south. We're not told where the red horses go. The north country is a term applied to Babylon, even though Babylon was east of Israel. We've explained this before, because of the terrain and because of the desert to Israel's immediate east. They would go around the desert and attack from the north. So it was called the countries of the north. The white horses follow the black horses into the north country. Whether or not they continue heading north, and that's where the battle of Gog and Magog comes in Ezekiel 39. Exact meaning is uncertain. We can only speculate, as I just did. If we use the meaning of the horses explained in Revelation 6, this could mean the circumstances in the end times when famine and starvation, which is the black horse, will be followed by conquest, the white horse, in the north country of Russia. So there is war and there's judgment coming forth. That's what you need to take away from this. The countries of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 play a prominent role in the end times. They're described as being north of Israel, invading the land of unwalled villages, of people gathered from many nations. Ezekiel 38, verses 6 to 8 says, Gomer and its troops, the house of Targumah from the far north, and all its troops, many peoples are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, and you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and the guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land who's brought back, of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people in the mountains of Israel, which has long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. So this is speaking to Gog and Magog and Gomer and all its troops coming from the north to attack Israel. So the white horses go out after them, after the black horses to the north. Some say that these are the armies of the Antichrist, represented by the white horse, creating a false peace and conquering the north country, which he does. I'm trying to take an awful lot of prophecy and just pack it into a few minutes here, but the Antichrist comes into this, speaking of the end times. Judgment on the earth by the Lord comes into it. In Zechariah, we get a near-term fulfillment, which also looks forward to a greater fulfillment in the end times. For example, in chapter 2, Zechariah, we started out with a vision regarding Jerusalem's current state in the days of Zechariah. We end up with a picture of Jerusalem in the days of Messiah. In chapter 3, we read about Joshua the high priest, who prefigures the servant called the branch. Here also, the black horse might have a near-term fulfillment with Babylon and Persia, as Babylon is called the north country in Jeremiah and is defeated by Cyrus the Persian, the long-term fulfillment being at the times of Messiah subduing all nations under himself. I could give you all kinds of cross-references here, but Isaiah 44 and 45 and Daniel chapter 2 for background on all of that. Because there's near-term fulfillment in Zechariah's day, and there's long-term end-times fulfillment. Just as you saw the woman who was Babylon in Zechariah's day, you can see the woman Babylon in our day, or in the end times. So you've got dual fulfillment, which is common in prophecy. These are common, just the way the Lord has designed prophecy to echo, because sin repeats, fulfillments repeat. Verse 7, when the strong ones went out, they were eager to go patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. That same phenomena, that same term is used in Zechariah 1:11. Good cross-reference for this verse. When the horses are sent to inspect the earth and report to the angel of the Lord on the earth's status. Again, this could be a near-term meaning applying to the days of Zechariah with a long-term fulfillment in view. This verse refers to the earth, which means the events could be global in scale and not just regional. I mean, so I think it may have been regional in Zechariah's day that he was inspecting the earth, but it certainly is going to apply to the whole earth in our day. I mean, something happens in Australia and 10 minutes later you and I know about it. Judgment, when it happens in one nation, isn't going to just happen in one nation. When God's judgment falls on this earth, it will come globally. The Lord is about to judge the nations. And when the rapture comes, it's not going to come to this nation, and then it's going to happen to that nation. When Jesus comes, the whole world will see it.
Amen.
You know, I think it's going to be carried on every network, and it'll be...
no more need for TV.
That's it, you know. He'll make sure even the Aborigines see it in the sky.
Amen.
So they patrol the earth. Why do they patrol the earth? Because the Lord cares. The Lord has his eyes. She said Deuteronomy 11, verse 12. Anyway, the Lord's eyes running to and fro throughout the earth. That's 1 Chronicles 16:9. Is that right? I've got too many things running, rattling around in my head. Second Chronicles 16:9. Yeah, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth. Throughout the earth. Second Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support the heart of support those whose heart is completely his. Good promise.
Beautiful.
Good promise. Doesn't matter where you are, God is with you as long as you are with him. So, again, verse 8, Zechariah 6:8, he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. The only way to appease the wrath of the Lord is through judgment. Certainly through repentance. But when the Lord has moved already to wrath, the only way to appease that wrath is through judgment. So these chariots that have gone forth from the presence of God deliver their cargo, which is judgment, on these nations of the north. And Ezekiel 38 and 39 tell you that there is judgment coming on the lands of the north because they have affected, they are going to come against Israel. Certainly Babylon and Zechariah, they had come against Israel. Other nations had come against Israel and would continue to, throughout her history, they have come against Israel. But because if you touch, as we read early in Zechariah, he who touches Israel touches the apple of his eye. Even those nations that the Lord used to bring judgment against Israel, those nations were eventually judged, even though it's the Lord who brought them. So verse 8, then he cried out, my he in verse 8 is a capital H. I believe it's the Lord crying out to Zechariah, adding to what the accompanying angel is explaining. He's adding a footnote. He's adding an insight. The urgency of the matter, he cries out. I believe the Lord is pleased that his anger has been appeased by justice, by judgment prevailing. Yeah, you know, you just... Enough. Stop. The end of this. Okay. The reading of this verse, judgment, this stops the visions. The visions stop here. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Verse 9, the word of the Lord also came to me saying, take an offering. So the scene completely changes. You're no longer in vision mode here. I want to take a minute. I want to review something with you. I wrote these on the board for a reason. We had 8 visions. The horsemen among the myrtle trees. Remember, I said that the first 5 visions are visions of comfort, and the last 3 visions are visions of judgment. Mm-hmm. The horsemen among the myrtle trees, the message of comfort is God will rebuild Zion and his people. The second vision was the 4 horns and the craftsmen, and the meaning was that Israel's oppressors will be judged. The third vision of comfort, the man with a measuring line, and the meaning was that God will protect and glorify Jerusalem. The cleansing of Joshua the high priest represented Israel being cleansed and restored by the coming branch. The fifth vision, the last of the comfort visions, the golden lampstand, God's Spirit was empowering Zerubbabel and Joshua to complete the temple. Powerful section of Scripture. Not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The flying scroll, the first of the visions of judgment, the flying scroll, individual sins will be judged. Sin will be judged. The woman in the basket we read about earlier, national sin will be judged and removed. Actually removed. It's taken out of the land. It's taken to Babylon. And the 4 chariots representing God's judgment falling on the nations. Basically a summary of the history of the world coming to fruition. And now we're reading about Chapter 6, verses 9 to 15, the crowning of Joshua. So the word of the Lord also came to me saying, verse 10, take an offering from the exiles, from Chaldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, and you go to the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon, and take silver and gold and make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So here's a clear word coming from the Lord to Zechariah, telling him something to do. It's not a vision. It's a new phase of revelations coming to him. This is the word of the Lord coming to him, set apart from the prior visions. And he's told in verse 10 to take an offering. Three exiles have arrived from Babylon, apparently on a visit to Jerusalem. Whether they were recent arrivals, we can't be certain. They bring gifts of gold and silver, which seems to indicate that they were recent arrivals, and wanting to help with the temple's rebuilding. The three, along with Zechariah, go to the house of Josiah, who must have been an artisan or a metal worker, who would then create a crown for them. And verse 11 says, take silver, their silver and gold, and make an ornate crown. And it's interesting that in the Hebrew, it doesn't say a singular crown, it says crowns. Mm-hmm. So some Bibles may have that in there. And some people say it's an elaborate crown. Different translations read differently here. Using the gift of silver and gold was to construct a crown or crowns. The word for crown is atara, but the plural is used. The word here is not also commonly associated with the high priest. This term for crown is used in a royal sense. A priest did not rule like a king. A priest didn't wear a crown. He wore a mitre, a great big turban or something. But it's very unusual. And it was a composite crown, is what the commentators are saying. It's an elaborate crown. The term for a priest's crown, translated mitre, is mitznefet. So to see the word atara here was very surprising. Since when does a priest wear a crown? The crown the high priest wore was made from cloth and had a gold plate. It was more like a turban, saying holy to the Lord, as it said in Exodus 28, verse 38. The implication here is the high priest taking on royal power in addition to priestly power. The high priest wearing the crown presents the dual office of Messiah, who will be both a priest and a king. Psalm 110, verse 4 declares, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Messiah will also be king and rule on David's throne as a son of David, as it says in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. He rules as both king and priest. This dual role as both king and priest was typified in Melchizedek, who we meet in Genesis 14 and Hebrews 7. And Joshua, the high priest, is another picture of the coming Messiah, presenting as both priest and king. It's a very interesting use of the Hebrew words to point out that you're using a crown on a priest, something never heard of or never done before, and you're putting it on the head of Joshua, which we already said, his name and Jesus' name use the same Hebrew root word, Yeshua. Joshua and Yehoshua and Yeshua are all very, very related. After the crown was complete, it was placed on the head of the high priest. In the Mosaic law, the high priest was not a monarch, but a representative of the people before the Lord. So to have a composite crown was such a wonderful picture of the dual office that Jesus himself would hold as both priest and king. Yes?
And he was a priest first, and then he was crowned king. He didn't go to the king and give him a priestly something.
Yeah. That's true. Jesus, on the other hand, was a king first, and he came to be.
He sat down on the throne once his work was finished.
Yes, hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Yes. Verse 12, then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. For he will branch out from where he is and will build the temple of the Lord. So they put this crown on his head and they make this announcement. A man whose name is Branch.
Mine says Sprout. That's what made me smile.
You go Sprout. And call the Lord Sprout.
I know! I've heard of Branch before, but not Sprout. Sounds like an itsy bitsy thing.
Yeah, Sprite. So Zechariah is now told to speak to Joshua the high priest. In chapter 3, during the vision, Zechariah had an encounter with Joshua. Back in chapter 3. Now his encounter with him is in the physical realms, as opposed to the spiritual vision that he had in this fourth vision, the cleansing of Joshua. But now he's meeting him face to face. During the vision, Zechariah had an encounter, but it was spiritual. Now it's face to face. And Zechariah is to proclaim the Lord's message to Joshua. Behold the man. You know, Joshua, the high priest, serves as a model for the Messiah. In Zechariah 3:8, as I said, Joshua is seen as distinct from the servant called a branch. In Zechariah 3:8, we read, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before you, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." Joshua, the priest, was associated with Jesus as the branch back in chapter 3 when we studied that before. So there's this connection, bringing to me after all of these four, after these eight judgments and the visions end, we have a picture of the crowning of the king.
Yay.
So you can see actually the whole book of Revelation taking shape here. The phrase whose name is Branch. Joshua the high priest, as I said, has the same name as Jesus, which the world knows him by today, just as Joshua and Zerubbabel as king and priest, they worked together to build the second temple. Jesus, our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, will build his temple and establish his kingdom in and through us. The branch is the descendant of King David, who will rule as Messiah on the throne of David. He is called the branch because he is a stem, a sprout, I'll say, of David's line, David's lineage. Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah 4, verse 2, and Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. The branch will rule Jerusalem in the millennium as both king and priest. That last reference I gave you, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." So, it's now 8 o'clock. Shall I continue or finish this chapter?
Go for it. Finish the chapter at least.
Well,
I don't think we can go through the whole thing.
Verse 12. He will build the temple of the Lord there at the end of verse 12. He will build the temple. The Messiah at his first coming began construction of his spiritual house. That's you and me. The body of believers are the bricks in his temple, as it says in 1 Peter 2, verse 5. He began that. Joshua, like the Messiah, is involved in building the Lord's house. Wonderful parallels there. For this reason, Jews today identify the Messiah with the one who rebuilds the temple in Jerusalem. The Messiah, in Ezekiel 40 to 43, is called the glory of the Lord, who will build the millennial temple on earth. This temple will serve as the throne of Messiah on earth during the millennium. A wonderful chapter and a couple of verses to read, Ezekiel 43, 7 and 8. Which says, "And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings by their harlotry, or with the carcasses of their kings in their or their high places, when they set their threshold on by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore, I have consumed them in my anger. But once the judgment comes and the building is cleansed, the earth is cleansed, everything that the Lord builds is then for his glory and to his glory.
Amen.
Verse 13. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. He shall build, the branch shall build the temple of the Lord, and the branch will bear the glory. Remember, they were in times of opposition, and they were trying to get this temple rebuilt. So there was an immediate fulfillment in Zechariah's day of building and finishing that temple, and there is a looking forward to the time when the branch, Jesus, will finish the temple of the Lord by completing the judgments on the earth and bringing into his kingdom the full number of those who will be saved. So the Lord is still building his temple, and that's you and me. We're living stones in his temple. In chapter 3, Joshua is covered with filth and is cleansed by the angel of the Lord who removes his iniquity. In chapter 3, verse 8, he is clothed by the angel of the Lord with glory and honor and declared to be a sign. It's a sign to you and me that we were filthy, we're now cleansed, and we're fit to be servants in the Master's house. Hallelujah. And that's the picture that will happen here in the end times to the earth as judgment falls and those who come to the Lord will be cleansed and wear robes of white. He will bear the honor, it says in verse 13, be a priest and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. The Messiah will bear the honor. He's called the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel. Joshua the high priest is only a model or a type. The high priest is a picture of the role Jesus would fulfill. Jesus will, eventually, every knee will bow, right? And every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And he will sit on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne. A priest doesn't have a throne, but he will be a priest on his throne because Jesus fulfills both priest and king. I have to read this to you. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed.
Wow.
Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. He will be the priest on his throne. In the Mosaic law, the priest and the king were separate. Therefore, this is clearly a picture of the rule of Messiah, who will be both priest and king on his throne. So it's it should be obvious to anyone who reads this that the two are only joined completely in Christ. The Council of Peace will be between the two offices. As king and priest, Messiah will unify these two anointed positions. He will counsel the world and will bring peace to the nations. Zechariah 4, the two offices of Messiah are presented as two olive trees which drip their oil into the reservoir feeding the golden candlestick. The two witnesses in Revelation 11 stand in the office of king and priest during the first half of the tribulation. Revelation 11:4. So the two offices there that are referred to, he will be he will bring the council of peace to the two functions of king and priest, and it will be perfected and completed in Christ Jesus at his second coming. Verse 14, now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobiah, Yediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. The crown was constructed was to be a picture to remind Israel of the coming role of Messiah. He would fulfill both roles. This is emphasized in the book of Hebrews, the dual nature of Messiah. But it will stay in the temple. The crown, apparently, was to be kept in the temple because the Messiah would be both king and priest from the temple. The purpose was also to remind the priesthood of the coming role of Messiah would play so that they could expect his coming. So it would be a visual reminder of that which was coming to them. Every time they looked at the temple, at this crown, they would say, wow, this is a very unusual, complex crown. Why is it here? It reminds them that there is one coming who will put that crown on. Where that crown is, I don't know, but I suspect the Lord knows where it is.
Amen.
Kind of like the Ark of the Covenant. Where is that? Well, they'll know where this crown is, and the Lord will have, what is it, in Revelation 19, isn't he wearing a crown? Comes
we
on a white horse.
Crowns to him. Yeah. He's going to have a lot of crowns.
And those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. There's a lot in that one verse. Those from afar, the near-term fulfillment being the Jews in Babylon, would come and assist. The distant fulfillment, the Gentile nations would help in the construction of Messiah's temple. If that's true, it's the only place this is referenced because we're not given any indication of who will build the millennial temple anywhere else in Scripture. They will build the temple. The third temple, which will be built in the tribulation period, will not be the final temple. I think we've talked about that. That temple will be desolated in the tribulation by the Antichrist. But the Messiah, the glory of the Lord, will construct a millennial temple after the tribulation. That temple will be destroyed, I believe, when he sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. The final temple is the New Jerusalem, made up of believers from all the nations for eternity, Revelation 21 and 22.
Hallelujah.
And it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. All of this will happen if you do. This is a covenant. Because the words, if you, then I, are in here. There is an if you, the then I is implied. But if you will, through the obedience which will come about when the nation of Israel recognizes their Messiah, Jesus, these blessings will come to Israel if they will consent and obey. Then God will bless them. So after all of these comforts and judgments, the crowning of the Lord, the blessing comes on the people. And with that, I conclude the first six chapters. I'm sorry to have kept you an extra 10 minutes, but
okay.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Father,
yes,
for giving us this time, allowing us to study your word together. I pray, Father, your blessing upon each one as these holidays approach, Lord. I pray we would not get so busy that we would forget the purpose and the reason that we celebrate these days. That we would not wait for some day to give you the glory, because the glory is yours now. It's for today. It's for us. We give you thanks, Father, for these days. Help them to be full of meaning, and help us to reflect your joy, your purposes in our lives. I pray health, physically and spiritually, to each one here and to their families, O Lord. Give you praise and thanks and glory for it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.